Turn back again tonight to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, a kind of the theme text for these talks during these Wednesday nights. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. We're considering the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is contained in the 27 books that make up the New Testament. We have discussed the fact that they can be divided into three. There are books that deal with the Christian and his beliefs. Books dealing with that which is fundamental, such as the four Gospels and the book of Romans, the one giving us what we should believe about the person of Christ, and the other giving us what we should believe as to the principles of Christianity, that which is fundamental. And then there are a series of letters that deal with that which is false. We talked about those last week, some of them, relating to the problem of antagonism towards the truth. Attacks upon the principal teachings of the New Testament, Galatians, Colossians, and the Epistle to the Hebrews, dealing with these various subtle forms of attack. And then there was the second epistle to the Corinthians, dealing with an attack upon the principal teacher of Christianity. If you can discredit the teacher, then very often you can discredit the teaching. So Paul is driven in that most autobiographical of all his books to defend himself against his attackers. But there's not only the problem of antagonism to the truth. There is an even worse problem of apostasy from the truth. And we have that dealt with in the epistle of Jude. In fact, there are three letters. The second epistle of Timothy, which deals with the development of the apostasy, and 2 Peter and Jude, which deal with the dangers of the apostasy. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, it was at the end of the road. He said, "I'm now ready to be offered." Everything had been done that had to be done. And now he was about to go home to heaven by way of the executioner's axe. In fact, if you go to Rome, they'll show you the exact place where Paul was supposed to have been executed. It's called the Place of the Three Fountains. You can trust the Church of Rome to make capital out of it. They say that his head bounced 3 times when it was severed from his body, and every place it bounced up sprang a fountain. Well, I'll take you there in all seriousness and show you these fountains, except you can't see the fountains anymore. You just have to take Rome's word for it. But Paul paid the supreme price just before he was offered. He wrote his last letter to his dear young friend, the convert Timothy, urging him to come before winter. Such a pathetic touch. The apostle had been abandoned by almost everybody. He says, "Only Luke is with me." His dear doctor friend stayed with him to the very last. He said, "Come before winter." He said, "Bring the books, bring the parchments, and by the way, bring young John Mark with you." Often wondered about that. I think perhaps he had just recently got a hold of the gospel according to Mark, and as he read it through, he said to himself, well, old Barney was right, didn't know the boy had it in him. Bring John Mark. But in that second epistle to Timothy, you have truth relating to the development of the apostasy. Paul talks about perilous times, and he looks down the centuries far beyond the days of Nero, right down to the end of the age, the kind of days in which we live today, the rise of traitors and truth breakers and the pleasure mad multitudes of the last days, and evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Some people think that the gospel is a kind of leaven introduced into society to permeate all of society and make society better, so that finally, when it's good enough, the Lord can come back. The Bible doesn't teach anything of the kind. It teaches that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And my friend, they're waxing worse and worse today at an absolutely alarming rate. So you have the development of the apostasy in 2 Timothy, and then the dangers of the apostasy in 2 Peter and the little book of Jude. If you read these two letters carefully, one after the other, you'll see they cover much the same ground in very much the same way. They both go back to study Old Testament apostasy, and they give you all kinds of illustrations of the way that apostasy arises amongst the people of God, and when it finally takes firm root, how it spells disaster for society. And you study both those letters carefully, you'll discover that in both instances, one of the outstanding marks of apostasy, of an age that is ripening fast for judgment, is the fact that men tolerate sodomy as an alternate lifestyle. Both those letters introduce that subject. It's one of the marks of an apostate society. When a society is healthy, that kind of behavior, while it is prevalent, it doesn't dare raise its head. But when it not only raises its head, but gets a pat on the back by the powers that be, those that form the laws of the land, that is the mark of an apostate society that's about ready for judgment. So you can see how far these things have gone. The Christian and his beliefs, that which is fundamental, that which is false. Now there are some letters also that deal, still dealing with the Christian and his beliefs, some letters that deal with that which is future. There's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and of course the book of Revelation. These three books deal specifically with the end times. In 1st Thessalonians, the emphasis is on the rapture of the church. In 2nd Thessalonians, the emphasis is on the ruin of the world. And when you come to the book of Revelation, the emphasis is on the return of the Lord. You need the three books together to get a full picture of that which is future from a New Testament point of view. I suppose most of us have that great passage in 1 Thessalonians off by heart. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain, caught up in clouds, shall meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, he says. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. the rapture of the church. That's always presented to us in the New Testament as something that is imminent. It's like death. Death is imminent. It could always happen at any time. At any time, we could be overtaken by death. It's imminent. It's not quite the same as being immediate. If it was immediate, we'd know it was going to take place right away. But we don't know when it's going to take place, but it's always imminent. It could take place at any time. And so is the rapture. It's something that, it's the next item on God's prophetic program, really. Nothing else can happen until that happens. What we're seeing today, of course, is the stage being set. And the actors are coming on stage and taking up their places, and all the furniture is being put in place. But the curtain hasn't gone up yet. When the curtain goes up, we go up. And when we go up with that curtain, the stage is all set, ready to go for the last act in the drama of redemption. And that's what we're seeing today. That's why you can't really say this is that. You can see some things that seem to be that. But what really is happening is the stage is being set, and they haven't got it all in place yet, but by the time the rapture takes place, everything will be ready to go. And it's surprising how many times in history it has seemed to God's people living at that time that they were living in the last days, that it seemed to them that the stage was being set. It's always imminent. It's perhaps, I don't know if this is good theology or not, it seems to be more imminent now than it ever was before. So you have the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians. The theme in 2 Thessalonians is the ruin of the world. In 1 Thessalonians you see how the Lord's coming will affect his church. 2 Thessalonians you see how the Lord's coming will affect the world. It's the great book that deals with the final manifestation of human unbelief and hatred of God and the coming of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the devil's Messiah, and how people, having turned their back upon the truth, will automatically embrace the lie. Well, it always happens, you see, that's in the very nature of things. If you will not accept a truth, no matter what that truth is, then you by rejecting the truth, embrace a lie. That doesn't matter whether that's a biblical truth or a biological truth or a mathematical truth, for that matter. 2 by 2 equals 4. Now that's a truth. It's a truth of mathematics. If you say, I don't believe that, well, you can believe whatever you like, but you'll be wrong. You've embraced a lie. You say, well, I'd rather believe that 2 multiplied by 2 is 10. Well, go ahead and believe that if you want to. You're wrong. You've turned your back upon a mathematical truth. Doesn't matter what else you believe, you're wrong. And it's the same with biblical truth. And when people turn their back upon the truth of God, then they automatically embrace a lie. But it's going to be even stronger than that, because God says he will send them a lie, that they might believe that lie, who love not the knowledge of the truth. You have the ruin of the world. Then in the book of Revelation, of course, you have the return of the Lord, 4 great visions. Chapter 1, you have visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, visions of grace. Chapters 4 to 20, visions of government. And in chapters 21 and 22 visions of glory. The book revolves around seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. And under those three series of judgments, you have a progression. First of all, a world ruined by men under the seals. God hands things over to the human race. He says, you don't want me, you don't want my Son, you don't want my Holy Spirit, you don't want my Word, and you don't want my people. Well, get along without them. A world ruined by men. Soon as men get the bit between their teeth, off they go. Within one short chapter, they've reduced the world to total chaos. Then you have a world ruled by Satan under the trumpets. Man having brought ruin on the world, Satan steps on stage and produces his man. And you have the way explained in the Apocalypse, how Satan's man comes and takes over the affairs of this planet. And what happens when he does? It will be a terrible, terrible world in which to live. Already much of the machinery for running the Antichrist's empire is being put in place. A world ruled by Satan. When you come to the vials, you see the world that is now ruled by Satan. What C.S. Lewis calls, in the chapter title of one of his books, that hideous strength finally takes over this planet. All hope is gone for the human race. There's no way now that man can break the shackles that have been forged and fastened upon him. So God begins to pour out the vials of his wrath. And that world that was ruined by men, that became a world ruled by Satan, becomes a world rescued by God. So you have these great parts of the apostles' doctrine dealing with the Christian and his beliefs. That which is fundamental, that which is false, and that which is future. Now there's another group of writings in the New Testament that deal with the Christian and his brethren. There are five books that relate to this particular theme, more or less. There's the book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st Timothy, and the book of Titus. When you look at the book of Acts, you have the origins of the church. When you come to 1 Corinthians and the epistle to the Ephesians, you have the operation of the church. When you look at 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, we're introduced to the overseers of the church. Now these particular letters and the book of Acts, they deal with the fellowship of God's people, how that fellowship was formed and how it functions. I suppose one of the most interesting books in the New Testament is the book of Acts. It's a misunderstood book. It's really transitional in character. It bridges the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. If you didn't have the book of Acts in the Bible, you'd have a lot of difficulty understanding much that occurs, that is taught in the Epistles. But the book of Acts itself is not our handbook for doctrine. It's a transitional book. It's a history book. And it shows us how the church got from here to there. Begins in Jerusalem, it ends in Rome. When it's first introduced, it's entirely Jewish in composition. By the time it gets to Rome, the Jews have become a permanent minority in the church. It's mostly Gentile. It revolves around three people. You have the story of Simon, and then the story of Stephen, and then the story of Saul. Under the leadership of the Apostle Peter, you have the foundation emphasis of the church. When you come to Stephen, you are introduced to the forward emphasis of the church. And when you come to Saul, the great Apostle Paul, you have the foreign emphasis of the church. And Luke is a careful historian. He's been to Caesarea, he's been to Rome, he's been to Jerusalem, he's accompanied Paul on parts of his missionary journey, and he's a great observer of things and a great interviewer, I would expect. I imagine Luke was the kind of fellow that he'd talk to everybody. And just imagine when he was in Jerusalem, how he would talk to James, the Lord's brother, and how he would talk to Peter, and how he would talk to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And he'd write it all down in his notebook. He interested in people and in what happens. And he's the great historian of the New Testament. He tells us all these things, but his great hero is the Apostle Paul. Tells us about Paul's three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey was one of exploration. The first tentative thrust of the church into the regions beyond. When they came back and settled some issues, then again off he went, and it was the second time a ministry of expansion. Went over some of the same territory, but then on into the continent of Europe, turning, by the way, the entire tide of history for all the rest of time. You ever stop to think what would happen if, instead of going westwards into Europe, the Apostle Paul had gone eastwards to Babylon and on to India and the Far East? Well, this country would be pagan, and it would be being evangelized from Japan instead of the other way around. God's hand was on him. A ministry of expansion. And then the third missionary journey, one of exhortation, went back over much of the same ground he'd been before, exhorting and strengthening the church. A very interesting statement that he makes himself in writing to the church at Rome. He was in the city of Corinth, and he was writing to Rome, telling them that he had plans to come to their city one of these days, long to come, prayed God every day that he could come. How often he put Rome at the top of his missionary itinerary, and God had crossed it out and said, not yet. Then he says to the Lord, if by any means, by any means. And the Lord says, okay, I'll send you in chains. How'd you like that? I don't care, Lord, as long as you let me see Rome. Well, he was writing to the Roman Christians, congratulating them on how much had already been done in the capital city of the empire. And as he writes to the Romans, he's telling them about his own missionary activities in chapter 15, and he makes this remarkable statement. He said, from Jerusalem round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, we read that and it doesn't say anything to us, because we haven't any idea where Illyricum was. Are we too lazy to look it up and find out? And so it never makes any impact upon us. But do you know what Paul was actually saying? He said he could draw a line along 1,500 miles, and within that triangle, the job's done.
It's finished. Don't send any more missionaries. Job's done. That would be like saying, I started in Raleigh, North Carolina, draw a line all the way down to Atlanta, Georgia, all the way up to Memphis, Tennessee, all the way back to Raleigh, North Carolina, and inside that line, the job's done. It's finished. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The work's done. I got no more work, he says, in these parts. In fact, he's quit putting Rome at the top of his itinerary now, and he's putting Spain. I don't know if he ever got to Spain, but I know where he'd put next on his itinerary, Britannia. He'd have come over to our country. I don't know if he'd ever gone up into Scotland, but he'd have come to England. I'm quite sure of that. And so you have the book of Acts that tells us of the origin of the church, how the thing got started and how it was carried on. And the key to the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. It's called in our Bible the Acts of the Apostle. It's nothing of the kind, really. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He is mentioned 58 times in 28 chapters. That's the secret of the book of Acts. And if we are ever going to see anything approximating what was done in the first century of the Christian era, then it's going to be a work again of the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one who knows how to do it. We sure don't.